tonight. We'll read the whole passage that runs down to verse 9, but our particular interest goes no further than verse 3. Philippians chapter 4 from verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Amen. And thanks be to God. It opens with these calls, but let's change that word and speak of them as encouragements. And what is laid before us tonight are the encouragements to stand firm, verses 1 to 3, and then the encouragement to cover everything in prayer as an answer to our anxiety, verses 4 to 9. I have to confess to you now that I've been telling people all week that we are coming tonight to verses 4 to 9. Well, I actually believed that until I started to prepare the passage and then found that the Spirit was so slowing me down that I had to be satisfied to bring before you verses 1 to 3 tonight. So what we are looking at is the call, the encouragement to stand firm. And our eye is drawn down the page, of course, towards this call to rejoice in the Lord always and to take everything to Him in prayer. And we know it's there, and that shines a backlight on the first three verses. Nevertheless, it is the first three verses. And I need your help and your cooperation tonight, because I really would like us to slow down. We've been rattling through the book of the letter to the Philippians, but we need at some point to slow down, and here is one where we must. We must, because we must make sure that we are not missing what Paul is saying. And more importantly, we should not miss what God the Holy Spirit is saying, and saying to us as He said it to the Philippian Christians so long ago. And we must seek, surely, to allow the Holy Spirit to apply the word of truth, to apply the word to our persons and to our lives. And before we even come then to this first verse, what about this application? What about the application of God's word? Because what you have here in these opening verses of chapter 4 is a very personal application of what Paul has already been saying to the Philippians. Now, what about application? In my own ministry, I'm coming more and more to see the necessity not only of laying the word before the people of God, but applying the word as the Holy Spirit leads to the people. Maybe not as personally and particularly as Paul does here, naming names, but nevertheless, there has to be a general application to real experiences of life. Now, that lays a preacher very often open to misunderstanding. I don't think I'll ever forget a service where I read the word, broke the word, and then sought to apply it to human experience. And as I did, I saw a particular woman begin to fidget, and then begin to fidget more and fidget more. And when she got out, she got hold of someone else with whom she'd shared a personal matter during the week, and she shouted at her, "Why did you tell him?" And the other person said, "Why did I tell who, what?" She said, "Why did you go and tell the minister what I told you in confidence?" Of course, the woman hadn't told me anything at all. But the Holy Spirit of God in the application of his word was being far more personal than the minister could ever be. And there are few ministers who seek to apply the word of God who don't have people coming to them saying, "You might have been in my house last night or last week." Or even worse, actually accuse you of getting at them personally. Now, there is a very genuine work of the Holy Spirit then in applying the word. And it's something that you see here in the way Paul, without hesitation and with no fear, names two women who need to apply what he's been saying. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche." I am now applying what I've been saying about being at peace with one another and being humble before God as Christ was before his Father. I'm now applying it to your lives personally. Now, Paul is not being personal in the way we use the phrase, "Don't get personal with me." And a pastor of God's people must never become personal in that sense, nor must a preacher of the word of God bring his own hurt or his own frustration and annoyance into his ministry, certainly not into his preaching. And yet the Holy Spirit of God has a way of taking the word and applying it, and that can be resented. And sometimes, all of us, I think sometimes, can use resentment as a cover for resistance to what God is saying to us. Now, in applying this encouragement then, and remember, it's an encouragement to be steadfast, which will lead into an encouragement to pray about all things. In applying this encouragement, Paul appeals to these two women and he names them. And I'm saying to you that without necessarily naming names, the Holy Spirit of God has a way of taking the word and being just as personal as he was through the writing of Paul, just as personal with us as Paul was with these two sisters. Now, the application in the end then has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the preacher and the work of the pastor to apply in general terms the word of God to our experiences and the experience of the Church of Christ, to the needs and the situation of the flock of God. But it's the Holy Spirit who speaks in the ear of believers. And I have a question to ask myself whenever I come to worship And I hope you do too. And it's the question, am I listening? Not just speak to me, Lord, but let me hear. And if we are listening, God will speak to us. And His application will be personal. Listen for it tonight. I assure you it will be there. All right then, the encouragement is to stand firm. Now there's a quality of Christian character that makes this call possible. There's a quality of the Christian's person that makes this encouragement something that we can fulfill, that we can meet with obedience. And it's the quality that the Bible calls steadfastness. Now, this holds, this call to steadfastness, to stand for the Lord and to stand firm to Him, however you understand the flow of the letter. If you've got your Bible open still before you, you will see that the RSV assumes that verse 1 of chapter 4 belongs to the end of chapter 3. It can also be that the first verse belongs to what follows in what we have as chapter 4. The word therefore, you see, can link with what goes before. Our commonwealth is in heaven. From it we await a Saviour. Therefore, stand firm. Or it can be both. It can be a verse which takes hold of what Paul has just been saying and applies it to the people he is now addressing, so that the verse operates like a bridge between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I think it is. I think it's both. It's a bridge. And yet, as a bridge verse, in its warmth and in its love, it is almost unique. Now, even to Paul's writing, and Paul is never afraid to express his feelings. He is never afraid to express his mind, especially when his mind is filled with love for other Christians. He is generous in his expression of brotherly love for others. But even in Paul's writing, this is almost unique. Paul is not ashamed to express deep love for others in Christ. Now I say almost unique, because this is something that you'll find in the language of his letter to the other Macedonian church, the Thessalonian letters. But let's just look at Paul's description of the Philippian Christians here. What does he say about them? He calls them my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown. Now you see, it's because of the richness of the language that we need to slow down now. My brothers, let's begin with that. Now that's not unusual to Paul. But it's good to see Paul here bring together the little word my with the word he uses so often, brothers. He's done this already, of course. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren. Now, the use of this little personal pronoun, my, with a word that Paul loves to use over and over again is very revealing. My brothers. It sits beside his use of the phrase, my God, as an expression of the reality of his relationship. My God expresses the real relationship with the living God in Christ, and my brothers expresses the reality of his relationships with the Philippian and the Thessalonian Christians, amongst others. And our relationships, built upon our relationship with God, are meant to be a matter of reality. God is not a thing, an it. God is not whatever you conceive Him to be. God is one in three persons. He is personal, and He is known only personally. He is known about otherwise. But He is known only personally. This is how He has chosen to make Himself known, in the person of Christ. So it is my God. And And our relationships too are not theoretical relationships. We are theoretically brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore we are one in Christ as we meet for 1 hour a week, but we don't actually live as a family through the rest of our lives. That's wrong. My brothers expresses a reality that we must all have. You know, one of the things that stands out through this letter is that there's a divisive thing going on in Philippi. And given the divisive influence that we see implied just in the previous paragraphs with Paul's references to those who are otherwise minded, people who are disagreeing with each other and with him, the apostle of Philippi. Given this disagreement over what he has been appealing for, which is a pressing on towards perfection, with a perfect Christ and a perfect finished work on the cross, pressing on towards a perfection that we will never have here. Now, people disagreed with that. They disagreed with what Paul had to say about Christ, who will one day transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Given the divisive influence of the perfectionists around the church, even in these early days, the divisions caused by two-stage Christianity, then his appeal to love is an appeal for unity amongst the people of God in the church. And real unity, biblical Christian unity, is family unity. It is fraternal. We are, by status as children of God, brothers and sisters of one another. We are brothers and sisters of one another in Christ, because in Christ we have one Father. We are a family. My brothers. But there's much more than another and a personal reference to the family of God here. My brothers, he says, whom I love. I was saying to the couple that stood down here yesterday and were married to each other that it's an astonishing thing that there are at least four root words for love in the New Testament alone. But that when Paul speaks about the love between a husband and wife, he doesn't use the word for friendship nor the word for sexual love, but uses the word for the love of God to describe the union that there is within a Christian marriage. And it's the same here too. He says, my brothers whom I love, but he does not use the word for brotherly love, Philadelphia. Now you would expect him to. My brothers whom I love, with brotherly love. He doesn't. He says, my brothers whom I agape, whom I love with the love of God. There's a commentator who's known, I think, to most of us, Hendrickson, and he says of this that this is with a love that is deep-seated, self-sacrificing, thorough, intelligent, and purposeful. A love in which entire personality takes part. And that's it. He's not just speaking about brotherly love, he's speaking about love under God and in Christ, my brothers whom I love. Now friends, this is an extraordinary love, a rare love, but it is Christian love. It is what exists between one Christian and another as they find themselves united because they are one in Christ. Now what stops us loving one another like this? Well, we know who wants to stop it. We know that we have an enemy of our souls who wants to divide us, because a divided church is one which is distracted and powerless. And it's the devil who seeks to divide the church that he can never destroy. Who stops us then loving one another as we should? And what is it that stops us showing our affection for each other? My brothers, whom I love. But he's not finished yet. He now harks back to the beginning of the letter. He adds to his love his longing for them. I say to the beginning of the letter, turn back if your Bible's there to chapter 1 verse 8. For God is my witness, there he says of them, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How I yearn, how I long for you. And that sits beside this, my brothers whom I love, whom I long for. Now, I think he is deliberately making use of what he's already said in chapter 1 to draw us into the fullness of this longing. It's a longing which is in the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, you might think on first reading, this is just Paul saying, oh, I miss you a lot, but it's not. He is saying far more than, here I am in prison in Ephesus or Rome, probably in Ephesus. Here I am in prison, and I really do miss you. He's not saying that. He's saying, my brothers whom I love and whom I long for. This is no mere expression of a yearning. But it's a further description of how the Apostle Paul cared for those who had come to Christ. And there's a unity that we begin to see here in the heart of Paul. There's a unity in his attitude to believers that should be ours. Because it's a unity which is itself in Christ. It's the unity of the love of Christ for us. Brotherhood, love and longing, they all belong together. Here is a description of how Paul feels. He loves and he longs for in the brotherhood, within the family of God. Now, if that's how he feels, then the remaining two words he uses in description describe how he regards Christians. He calls them two things. He calls them his joy, and then he calls them his crown. We said earlier, didn't we, that Paul's language here is only equaled in its warmth in his letter to the other Macedonian church, to the Thessalonians. Let me give you an example of that, can I? If you turn over just a few pages in your Bible, a few pages on to 1 Thessalonians. And there, in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, and you'll see if you run your eye up the closing paragraph that he's speaking again to his brothers with a great desire, verse 17, to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. What does he say in verse 19? For what is our hope, our joy, our crown? Now, these are the two things he says in Philippi, to the Philippians rather. My joy, my crown. And there they are again. What is our hope or joy or crown? Look at the language of chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you for all the joy we feel for your sake before our God? You are my joy and my crown. And you know, the interesting thing is that it's not the word for crown, it's not the word diadamata here, but it's the word Stephanos. It's the crown of the martyr. It's the garland of the one who finishes the race. You know, 1 Corinthians 9 and all that. And the reason he calls them his crown is surely the same reason that he has for calling the Corinthian Christians the seal of his apostleship. That is, that they, those who are beloved and who are now in Christ, that they are the evidence that he has not labored for nothing. They are the living evidence that Christ has been at work in and through him, that Christ has used him. And it's as if he points to them now in love for them, and he describes them to themselves as his joy and his crown. Not in self-aggrandizement, because some Christians can do this sort of thing. It's a great temptation to point to others and say, look, there's my influence in that person's life. See what I have done. Paul's not doing that. He's saying, see what Christ has done in me. You are my joy and my crown. Paul was very careful, as we've seen through this letter, to give all the glory to God. Think of what he says to the Galatians, that his glory and his boasting is in Christ alone. You know, this has layers and layers of application. You know, I'm sure you know, that there's a Greek version of the Old Testament, a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. It was translated by 70 scribes, and so we call it the Septuagint, the work of the 70. And it's very telling, at least I think it's telling, that when those scholars came to those verses in the book of Proverbs, where people are described as crowns, they used the word Stephanos, the same word as Paul. Do you know that verse in Proverbs 12 that says, a good wife is the crown of her husband? That's one that says this. And then this tremendous verse, grandchildren are the crown of the aged. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Grandchildren are the crown of the aged. The word, again, is the same word, Stephanos. Now, what did you do in the last week? Perhaps you made something. I sometimes envy people who make things. You can point to them and say, there's what I achieved. Perhaps you repaired something. Perhaps you wrote something. Perhaps you dealt with a problem and have solved it. Perhaps you have something that you can point to. There's what I achieved in this last week. Perhaps you don't think you do. Now, so much in the Christian life is like this with Paul, where he describes these people as his joy and his crown. There is nothing practical that you can point to, but there are tremendous things happening that indicate a practical work of the Holy Spirit. Not so long ago, with a great struggle, I replaced the clutch in my car. Now, I can't take you and show you it. The clutch is deep in the innards of the car. It's stuck in there between the engine and the gearbox. It's something that sits between the power and that which puts the power down onto the road. But I can't show you it. But I can show you it working. And I can ask you to believe that it must be there because the power is being put down. And so often in the Christian life, it's like that. And the ministry of the gospel is very much like that. That the only evidence that we can have for the Holy Spirit of God working amongst us is the change that there is in people and their obedience and their ongoing love for Christ. And I sometimes think that the near hysterical desire for other, more obvious proofs of the Holy Spirit's working are a failure to see that the joy and the crown of Christian achievement is in the lives of Christ's people, in their day-to-day obedience. And having described them in these terms, his call now is simply this: all right, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is what I want you to do. I want you to stand firm. The same call we found in Daniel 11 this morning. Ah. But immediately he names these two women. And he appeals to them to come to agreement, to be of the same mind as the language he might have used. But then that's what he's been asking, isn't it? Look at chapter 3, verse 15 again. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. And he says to this person whom he calls his loyal yoke fellow, he says, now I want you to help these women to come to agreement. Now, I don't think it matters who this person was. There are those who believe very firmly it was Epaphroditus. It might have been. There are those who would say, well, here is a nickname for somebody. He's called the yoke fellow. Well, it might have been, but it doesn't matter. The point is that this unnamed Christian is someone who's recognized as one who could deal with a difficult situation. But it also describes how we are to be. Yoke fellows. You know, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he uses wonderful language. And the New Testament uses equally wonderful language to record it. Because what you have before you when Jesus says, take my yoke, do you know the word brecon? It's the Scottish word for the collar that goes on the Clydesdale, on the big horse. It's an individual collar to pull with. But the New Testament doesn't speak of the individual's collar. It speaks of a yoke for two animals. That's why it speaks of yoke fellows. And when Christ says, take my yoke upon you, what he's saying is, come in and be yoked with me. Let me pull with you. And you pull in me. And here it is in Paul's description. And it's a wonderful description of what we are in Christ together. Yoke fellows. That's what we are at best. He describes these women too, doesn't he, in verse 3, as fellow workers. And he appeals for agreement. Now these calls are calls to Christians who are not named. Like Daniel 11 this morning, there are unnamed believers here. But the important thing is that they are known to God, and that, as Paul puts it, their names are in the book of life, called in the book of Revelation 5 or 6 times, I'm not sure, the Lamb's book of life. And that's what matters. Not who we are before men, but who we are in God's eyes. I don't know if I've told you, but I don't think I'll ever forget an afternoon I was called over to John R. Gray's manse. I was working for him at the time. And he had a certain very famous American who was building a glass cathedral. I'm sorry if you recognize him, but it was him. And the room was full of well-known theologians and church figures. And this man was explaining how for so many dollars you could buy a glass brick and build it into his glass cathedral, and there would be your name in the glass cathedral. And John R. Gray, bless him, turned to me and said in a very loud whisper, I'd rather have my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, would you not? Oh yes. In the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where our names count. Now, let's do what we said we would do right at the beginning before we leave tonight. Let's just stand back a little from these three verses and allow them to speak. Indeed, ask God to speak into our ears the application. What do we have? We have an encouragement to stand firm. But to stand firm in the Lord. That's today's message, isn't it? Morning and evening. And that encouragement will lead us to pray. To pray with the kind of assurance that enables us to bring all our anxieties to God and leads us, verses 6 and 7, into peace. That is the peace of Christ which passes all understanding. But it begins with a call to stand and to stand firm and to stand firm in the Lord. Now, it's remarkable that almost always When this kind of call arises in the New Testament, there will be a reference to the coming of the Lord. And I have references throughout the scriptures that I've set down before you, before me tonight, that I might share them with you. But take my word for it. Even when you turn to the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find the same thing there. That we are called to stand and stand firm in the light of the coming of the Lord, in the light of the end. But standing firm in the Lord also contains a call to these women who were not in agreement to get themselves right. Now, it's as if after all the tremendous teaching that Paul has shared with the Philippians in his earlier writing, it's almost as if he comes now to appeal to these women in terms of applying everything that he has said. He is challenging them because they have not applied the teaching to their lives. They have not applied his call to humility in chapter 2, to his call to agreement in chapter 3, to the call to do all things without grumbling and arguing in the church, being blameless and innocent children halfway through chapter 2. It's as if he's taking all these things and saying, now listen, you two ladies, you are not doing this. It is one thing to understand the truths of the gospel. It is another thing to apply them. Because applying them is applying the cross to ourselves. You see, if these two women in Philippi were involved in a situation where someone had clearly wronged another, then Paul, we know from his writing, would not have hesitated to name the one who was in the wrong and rebuke her. But it's remarkable here that there is no such rebuke, and Paul deals with them equally and only addresses the fact that they have disagreed. He does not even mention the source of their disagreement. You know, it's one of the awful things about us that we can get into disagreement and forget the cause but keep the disagreement running. And let's not be so proud to say that as Christians we wouldn't do such a thing. We do. And Paul wants them to apply the message he has given of the humility of Christ to their own lives and to get on with their working together without disagreement. He wants them to apply the cross. And the fact is that in this kind of situation, it would only take one of them to do it, to make peace. Maybe it is not strange, but it is remarkable that so often when there is a disagreement between Christians, it's the one who has the better cause to hold out and say, you are due me an apology, that it's that one who so often is the first to apply the cross and take the humble way to reconciliation. But that is Christ's way. Now this situation, you see, had potential for tragedy. These two women were right at the heart of things. They were working with Clement. They were working with this yoke fellow. They were fellow workers with Paul. They had been working together. They were sisters. They were equally objects of Paul's brotherly love. They were those for whom he longed. His joy, his crown, and now they are in disagreement and they have potential for tragedy. Because these women whom Paul describes as the ones who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel have now broken the unity of Christ. And that's something which can spread to paralyze a congregation. Now, these women could have brought the work of Christ, if not to a standstill in Philippi, at least to a snail's pace of progress. And it's for that reason, is it not, that Paul calls them to agree and to work together once more. One of them at least must be willing to apply the cross, to be humbled and to make peace. One of them has to have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and so on. One of them has to obey, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence work out your salvation with fear and trembling. One of them has to do these things without grumbling or questioning. One of them has to apply the cross. Otherwise, they will not go on to the peace of verses 6 and 7. The peace of Christ that passes all understanding does not rule in a fellowship where there is a bitter division. And the call is always to the one who hears and hears the Holy Spirit's application to apply the cross to themselves, even if in the right. And I say these things because I am sure that there will be occasions for us all, for each one of us here yet, when we will need to apply the cross to ourselves in this kind of setting. It may not be a problem for you just now. It may be. It can be a problem between husband and wife, between parent and child, between friends, between Christian brothers and sisters. And the call is to stand firm and to apply the cross and make peace. And then on we go. And the question is, are we your loyal yoke fellows? Are we as we should be? Are we as we are described here? There are many Christians today who seek to be known and successful and spectacular. Now, who wants that? I don't. What we should want is to be Christ-pleasing, not man-pleasing. And that's the way of the cross. The call is to stand firm, and to stand firm in the Lord, because our strength to stand is found in him. And as we apply the cross to ourselves, let's sing this closing hymn now, shall we? Number 104. By the cross of Jesus standing, love our straitened souls expanding, taste we now the peace and grace. Hymn number 104.